Heavenly Father, we thank you for a good night's rest and another day that we can serve you. As we take up our morning worship, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd come into each of us and enlighten our minds that we can receive the light that you have for us from this particular approach to your word. We ask that you'd overrule my humanity, take control of my words and my thoughts, that they might be of such a nature that they would glorify and honor you and that they would edify your people. And we ask that you would do a similar work for those that are hearing these things. We want to understand these truths. We want to receive them gladly and comprehend them, that we might eat them and it become part of us, that they would change us more fully into your image and better prepare us to teach these things to those that we come in contact with. We ask now that your angels would be in attendance, that you'd watch over the live streaming that we're doing and the DVD production, that they also might be a blessing beyond simply this study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd hope to get to a punchline today, but when I went to Jeremiah instead of Isaiah yesterday, it kind of, threw me, but it also gave me reason to go back and look more closely at that passage in Isaiah and decide I'm gonna go a little bit further with it. But on Sunday, we began our conclusion of Habakkuk's tables, and virtually everything that we're sharing here, we've already shared in the previous presentations of Habakkuk's tables, and pretty much everything that we've shared in Habakkuk's tables, we've shared publicly before, and I've received a small amount of criticism that this is just repeating the old stuff, but I don't accept that criticism. Repetition is good, and going through it from different approaches is good, so we understand that this is both a repetition of what we've already did in Habakkuk's table and what we've done publicly in other places. But there's a purpose for some of it. And Sunday, as we began our conclusion, we spent some time identifying the foundation, the platform, the old past, the beginning of our confidence, and the established faith as the same thing. Okay, it's the truths represented upon this chart, which were gathered together by the Millerites in their history. And we read a quote where the enemy was working to prevent God's people from standing, and upon the principle that all the prophets are teaching the same thing at the end of the world. In Ezekiel 37, 9 through 11, we see that what brings the bones and flesh to their feet is a second message in Ezekiel 37. And the second message is the message of the four winds. And Sister White defines the four winds in Ezekiel 37 as the four winds in Revelation 7 that are restrained while the 144,000 are sealed. But she also calls them an angry horse that is seeking to break loose, thus it's restrained, just as it is in Revelation 7. And we know that the angry horse that's represented in the foundation and on the platform and in the old past, that's the beginning of our confidence and the established faith of the body, is the angry horse of Islam as represented in the first and second woe. So we see here in this way mark that we're putting up here that what causes God's people to stand is the restraint of Islam, which took place in the Millerite history on August 11, 1840, and took place in our history on September 11th, 2001. But what we were doing in that first presentation and throughout all of these presentations is showing a direct connection with the spirit of prophecy to the foundational truths. If you throw out the spirit of prophecy, you're going to throw out the foundational truths, and if you throw out the foundational truths, you're going to throw out the spirit of prophecy, even if you say otherwise. There's many of those that are fighting against this message of the foundations in Adventism that claim to be supportive of the spirit of prophecy, but they're not, because they're denying the light of the spirit of prophecy on this subject. And we've been focusing in on Isaiah 66, particularly we began with Isaiah 66:5 and showed that Sister White talks about the delusions that the Lord will choose for God's people at the end of the world are the same as Paul's strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the reason that we're putting, one of the reasons we're putting an emphasis upon that is because it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that William Miller discovers that the daily, which is one of the foundational truths, that the daily was paganism. And if you take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and grammatically analyze it, those people that receive strong delusion do so because they do not have a love of the truth. But the biblical truth that is noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the truth that William Miller saw. It's the truth about the relationship of paganism and papalism. It's the truth about the daily. Therefore, there is one way to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 grammatically, and what it's saying is the reason that Adventists receive the strong delusion at the end of the world is because they reject William Miller's understanding that the daily is paganism, and that's in perfect agreement with the grammatical structure of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're purposely, of course, putting that in there. Yesterday, we began to look at two aspects of this history. Sister White says, we have nothing to fear for the future. And we pointed out that in Isaiah 66:5, in verse 4, when the Lord is going to choose the delusions of these Adventists that receive the strong delusion, he's going to bring their fears upon them. And Sister White says, we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget the Lord's teaching and leading in our past history. So we went and showed that the teachings of 1841, 42, 43, and 44 were the teachings that she is referencing, and that in connection with those teachings, the Lord was leading them through the providential understanding and fulfillment of those very teachings in that history. So we identified that the messages that came that are represented on this chart in 1840 to 44 were the teachings, but those teachings produced the experience, and the experience was accomplished by the Lord leading them through this history. So if we forget these teachings and that history, we have everything to fear, was the one of the punchlines of that study. And we noted that if we're looking at this in terms of Millerite history, and we can do either, we can put this in Millerite history or in our history, that in 1842, we see the chart, May of 1842, we see the chart, the 1843 chart, come into history. And this begins the separation process we looked at yesterday, because once the chart was in history, the Millerites said to William Miller, take the if out of your presentation, and this begins the churches identifying that what Miller and his associates were preaching was fanaticism. So the door begins to close. And then let's put May, June, because the doors begin to close at this time. The chart is produced in May. And then we have the first disappointment, March 22nd, 1844. And from this point on, fanaticism arrives, the separation process begins. Sister White has a quote where she says, in this history, which is the history of the first message, there was no fanaticism. When they'd had the year-day principle confirmed for them, the fanaticism, it didn't stand up to that. There was too strong of an argument. But then after the first disappointment, when, as Miller said, many walk no more with them, a large portion of the Millerites left and began turning against the message, and those that remained in the message were a little bit taken aback that the Lord didn't come in 1853. Then there's a 44, in March 21st, 1844, in the prophetic year 1843, when he didn't come. They go into some doldrums, and at this time, fanaticism arrives until the midnight cry down here. The midnight cry, once they have October 22nd, 1844, in place. Once again, the message is empowered. August 12th through 17th, 1844, the midnight cry arrives. Fanaticism is gone, and it concludes on October 22nd, 1844. But it's in this history here where the fanaticism and strong delusion comes into the Millerite history, because as we read in early writings, page 259, 260, those that would not receive the first message, or in Christ's day, would not receive the message of John the Baptist, could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. They could not be benefited by the second angel's message. And therefore, they could see no light in Christ beginning his work in the heavenly sanctuary, or in Christ moving into the most holy place. And it's in this process of the rejection of the message that they go into fanaticism and delusion. And of course, we're setting this up for an illustration of why we go into fanaticism and delusion at the end of the world as we reject the very same message. And of course, because we are focusing on Isaiah 66, we pointed out that in verse 5, when Isaiah says, "Your brethren that hated you and cast you out said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your glory and to their shame,'" that she uses that verse exclusively to identify this history here, when the Protestants began to close the doors against the Millerite message and cast the faithful Millerites out of the church, disfellowshipping them. She uses that verse to describe that, and that's the only time she applies that verse, is when she's describing that history. And the message, basically three messages that were causing them to be cast out, was the message of the chart. The message of the chart in this history was identifying specifically that the Lord would come in 1843. Okay, once they said Miller removes the "if," it's 1843, the doors begin to close. So the chart is one of the messages that begins the separation process. And then after the first disappointment, the Lord led his people back to an understanding that the same evidence that showed that the 2520 and the 2300 would end in 1843 was then recognized to prove it ended in 1844. This becomes one of the messages that gets them thrown out of the churches. You can see that in early writings, page 238. And of course, there reaches a point where they understand in the summer of 1844 that the churches that are doing these things have become Babylon, because they have rejected the truth. And the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So they begin another recognition they have is that the churches are Babylon. And way back here, they retain this message of the chart. And the message of the chart is the shut door. Okay, the Lord is coming in 1843. Probation for mankind ends. It's a shut door message that's represented by the chart. And thereafter, when they find the same evidence that led them to identify 1843 leads them to identify 1844, it's the same message, just a different year. It's a shut door right here. It's a shut door message. So the messages of this history that are causing the division, causing the separation, are the message of the 2520 and the 2300 ending in 1844. The message that probation is about to close, and the message that the church is rejecting the truth and becoming a cage of unclean and hateful birds. So we're going to go look a little bit more at Isaiah 66. I wanted to get to a point where we started lining up the Alpha and Omega apostasy in this history. We will have to do that a little bit later on. Let's go to Isaiah 66, verse 1, now as we take up the notes for this day. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build me, and where is the place of my rest?" Okay, if you go to the Strong's, you see in your notes that that's the word translated rest here is the feminine of 4495. It means to repose, to rest. But it comes from 4495, and 4495 is the same as 4494. And 4494 is a settled spot or a home. So in Isaiah 66, verse 1, when he asked the question there at the end of the verse, "Where is the place of my rest?" he's asking, "Where is my home? Where is the Lord going to dwell?" Where you dwell is your home, right? Okay, so this is the subject that we're going to take up a little bit. The Lord, throughout the Scriptures, has chosen where his home is. If you go to 1 Kings 14:21, you know, I think my wife says that we've lived on this property now for 14 years. And when we came here, we had a cat that was a house cat. Cats we have now, they live outside. But at that time, this cat was a house cat, still lived inside. We had her for a long time, and her name was Ruby. And there's a bird that comes in the springtime here. And I don't know what kind of bird it is, but we call it the Ruby bird because we have this cat named Ruby, and every springtime if you go out, you can hear this bird going, "Ruby, Ruby." And when we go out, if you think I'm crazy, we can point it out and you'll say, "Well, it doesn't really sound like Ruby," but it does. But through the years, every springtime, you can hear this bird arrive and you know the springtime is here. And 2 days ago, it got kind of warm here and it felt like spring. It got cold yesterday. It's still cold today. But 2 days ago, you could taste the springtime, and the Ruby bird is back. And the trees are budding out, and things are coming back to life. So I'm kind of this morning waking up realizing it's springtime, and I got kind of that, this is a nice feeling. And I'm looking in this group this morning, and you all seem kind of subdued and down. What's going on? This is the springtime. Let's liven up in here a tad, okay? The Lord is causing things to bud out, both literally and spiritually. We should be praising the Lord for this. So in Isaiah 66, verse 1, the question is raised about where is the Lord going to rest? And that where is his home going to be? And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So where is his home going to be at the end of the world? And in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitus." So the Lord chose to dwell in Jerusalem. But he chose Jerusalem out of what? Out of all the tribes. And this is the story of who? Here? Rehoboam. And what's that story? That story is the division of Israel between Rehoboam, the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, the northern kingdom. So we see that the Lord is choosing Jerusalem in this history as he's separating his people into two groups. Of course, the 10 tribes that are going to Jeroboam, what does Jeroboam do to prevent those 10 tribes from coming back to Rehoboam's place in Jerusalem? He sets up two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he puts the same pronouncement upon them that Aaron placed upon on his golden calf in his day and age. "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of Egypt." And of course, the punishment for Aaron that was executed by Moses and Aaron and his followers is that they ground up that image of the beast, that golden calf, and they made the people drink it. And the punishment, all the prophecies are pointing to the end of the world, the punishment for worshiping the image of the beast in the third angel's message is that you're going to drink the wine of God's wrath that's poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation, you're going to drink that ground up golden calf as Moses made them drink it with Aaron. So we see that the golden calf in Aaron's day and age is a symbol of the Sunday law. And Jeroboam is a second witness to that. He set up a golden calf in Bethel, which means house of God, and in Dan, which means judge. So it's emphasizing those two golden calves represent church and state. Once again, a story about the Sunday law at the end of the world. So when we ask who Rehoboam is the group of God's people that get chosen in the Sunday law crisis, while the other group are going to go receive the mark of the beast. And in that time period, the Sunday law crisis, the Lord is choosing Jerusalem to dwell at. That's where he's going to take his rest. You see that? Isaiah 14:1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. So the Lord's going to choose Israel one more time. He's going to choose Jerusalem. Will yet choose Jerusalem. We'll show you in a minute. But not only is he going to choose Israel, he's also going to gather another people to him. So when he's choosing Jerusalem and he's choosing Israel, did he choose Israel back in 1 Kings? Yeah, he made a choice of Judah at Jerusalem as opposed to the 10 northern tribes. He's going to dwell in Jerusalem, but he's choosing a people that he's going to dwell with in Jerusalem. And here in Isaiah 14:1, he will yet choose Israel, but he's also going to have strangers join to them. And of course, this is talking about him choosing those that are going to be lifted up as an ensign at the Sunday law and then gathering others unto himself after that. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah 1. Zechariah 1, verse 12 says, Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation 70 years? This is referencing the 70 years of captivity of Israel and ancient Babylon, but in the series Habakkuk's table, we have read you the quote from Prophets and Kings, where Sister White compares those 70 years with the 1,206 years of papal rule. So this is also an illustration of 1798, when they were coming out of, where in spiritual Israel was coming out of spiritual Babylon. Verse 13, And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, who's the angel that's communing with Zechariah? It's Gabriel. Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So this is a promise of choosing Jerusalem, not in the time of Rehoboam, but he's going to once again choose Jerusalem in the time of their coming out of Babylon. But this is also the Lord choosing Jerusalem in the time of the Millerites when they came out of spiritual Babylon, out of the 1,260 years. And these three choosings of Jerusalem and the story of Rehoboam and the story of Ezra and the story of the Millerites are all prefiguring the Lord choosing Jerusalem at the end of the world. And the symbol, one of the symbols of the Lord choosing Jerusalem, is that he's going to build it, and therefore you're going to see a line stretched upon it. You're going to see building tools illustrated. So go to Revelation chapter 8, chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Revelation 10, verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." What's those two histories? When was the message sweet to the Millerites? Right here, August 11th, 1840. Because the year-day principle was confirmed. And this is when Islam was restrained in the history of the Millerites. And then in verse 11, and it becomes bitter down here. Okay, this is the bitterness, October 22nd, 1844. And then verse 11 says, "And he said unto me, The Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world are going to have to repeat this history. He says, And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." They had sent their message to the world from 1840 to 44. That's what Sister White says in Great Controversy 6:11. But that's going to happen again. This history is going to happen again. This message is going to get carried to the world again. And then in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Then there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So now, when John comes to this history, he's told to measure the temple, thus identifying that Jerusalem is to be built once again. Now, if we were to go back to the coming out of Babylon, okay, there's 70 years captivity here, and then what's the next things that we see, primary things? Three decrees, right? The third decree starts the 2300-day prophecy. That would be right here. And that aligns with the third message in the Millerite history. The empowerment of the first message on August 11th would be right here. This would be the first decree. And then in here, in the second angel's message, you'd have the second decree. So when they come out of Babylon, where is it that they build the foundation of the temple? We've already went over this in this study. It's built in the history of the first decree. The foundation's laid right here, right in the spot that we're lining up with the Millerite history when this foundation is established. When was the temple complete in the history of the three decrees? It was completed before the third decree. Historical fact. Temple's completed before. But the third decree is still bringing people out of Babylon. Why? Because Jerusalem isn't finished until the streets and walls are finished. Okay, the Lord's going to build Jerusalem. He's going to stretch lines upon it. He's going to measure it. But the total job isn't done until you get out here with the fourth decree with Nehemiah. Right? Because it's in the time period of Nehemiah that the streets and walls are finished even in troublous times. So when, if you can do this with me, jump back into Revelation 10 and 11, when John has the bitterness in his stomach here, and then he's told you're going to have to do this again and rise and measure the temple of God, they've laid the foundations, the temple's been built, but it's not until our day and age back out here in the fourth angel's message when the streets and walls are going to be finished in troublous times. And when Nehemiah comes, he's going to have to do some stretchings of lines as well. So it's a complete package that we have to look at here. And when John is told to measure the temple, we get an idea of what the temple he is to measure is, because from 1798 to 1844, we have 46 years, and John's told, rise and measure the temple, but leave off the courtyard, for it is given to the Gentiles. Don't measure the courtyard, because the courtyard represents the Gentiles. And how long are the Gentiles going to trample down Jerusalem? they're going to trample it down from 538 to 1798. So when John's told to measure the temple, based upon this reference to the courtyard being the Gentiles, he's being told to measure something in time. And the time is the time that starts when the courtyard ends in 1798. And he's right here. John's just went through the bitter disappointment. He's in 1844, so he's to measure the 46 years. Okay, and of course, the 46 years represents the days, 46 days, that Moses was on the mount receiving instructions to build the earthly sanctuary. It represents the 46 years of Herod's remodeling of the temple. And the very year that Herod's remodeling ended is the year that Jesus was baptized. It represents the 46 years that the Millerite temple was erected in order for the Lord to suddenly come to his temple on October 22nd, 1844. He had to erect it. He had to have a host to enter into covenant with. It represents the 46 chromosomes that go to make up the human temple. And it also represents it in these histories, whether it's with Moses' history or the history of Christ or the history of the Millerites, that the Lord is entering into covenant with his people. And his covenant is his Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments have two tables. And on the one table, you have four commandments, and on the other, you have 46. So this 46 also represents the covenant, the two tables, these two tables, by implication, that come into this history to mark that they entered into covenant. So this history is the history of the temple building, but in our history, it's the history of the temple finishing. So go to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And why are we even talking about this? I mean, what are we trying to demonstrate here? Well, what we're trying to demonstrate here is that the Lord's going to choose where he's going to rest, okay? And he's going to choose Jerusalem. That's where he's going to be. That's going to be his home. That's where he's going to abide. But when he chooses Jerusalem and chooses to abide there, he's going to build Jerusalem. And then he's going to abide there. And he's going to choose Jerusalem in this history here at the end of the world. And those people that are the host that he chooses to abide with are the outcasts of Israel that have been cast out by their brethren that hated them. So in Zechariah 4, still looking at some of the terminology in the Bible concerning the work of building Jerusalem. And the reason the Lord builds Jerusalem is so he can take his rest there. All right? In Zechariah 4, verse 8, it says this: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." And what does Zerubbabel mean? It means out of Babylon. Out of Babylon means offspring of Babylon, technically, but that means out of Babylon. And it is, somebody spell it for me. Zerubbabel.
R-U-B-B-A-B-E-L.
Okay. So out of Babylon, Zerubbabel, he builds the foundation of the Millerite history. He builds the foundation, but Zerubbabel also is going to put the capstone on it. Okay? There is going to be an experience of out of Babylon in the Millerite history. There's going to be experience of out of Babylon in our history. And in this experience of out of Babylon in the Millerite history, this is when the fanaticism came in. This is the strong delusion. This is where the Lord chooses the delusions in Isaiah 66, 5. Okay, in this history, in this message. Remember, the final message, the midnight cry, and the first message, too powerful for fanaticism to exist. But it's in the second message where fanaticism came after the disappointment. Okay, y'all with me? Okay, back to Zechariah. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things?" The Millerite history is the day of small things. It's despised. God's people today say, we will not walk in these old paths. We despise the history that is represented by this chart. Okay? When you get to the time when Zerubbabel is going to put the capstone on it, a large portion of Adventism is going to despise the day of small things, the beginnings. Okay? For who hath despised the day of small things? But there will be a group. There's two classes. It's all about two classes. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the earth. So in the history of putting the capstone on this building process, and this building process is represented by stretching the line and using the plummet and the rod to measure these things. You with me?
In capstone,
yep, capstone means the final piece. And Zerubbabel is going to put the capstone on it, and he laid the foundation. He does it at the beginning and the end because what he represents, this message out of Babylon, is repeated in both these histories. But in reality, the governor in the history of the building of Jerusalem when they came out of Babylon was Zerubbabel, and he truly did lay the first stone in the foundation and put the last stone on the temple. So in this history of building the temple, there's a group that despise the day of small things. We will not walk in the old town paths. We will not hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But there's going to be another group, hopefully you and I, and what will we do? We will rejoice when we see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Why? Because it means that he's choosing Jerusalem once again. He's choosing to rest in Jerusalem. And if we get through this study today, we'll show you that the rest that he takes in Jerusalem is not with temples made with hands, but in our human body temple. That's where he's choosing to rest, in Zion at the end. So we rejoice. But what is the symbol of our rejoicing? What's the symbol of our rejoicing in the verse? It says, they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They're going to see Zerubbabel. They're going to see Zerubbabel in this history, and they're going to see that he has a plummet in his hand. And what's with the plummet? Those seven. Okay, now this seven here, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated as seven times in Leviticus 26. They're going to see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, and they're going to rejoice in this with the plummet with those seven. Seven, of course, there's probably a lot of places seven occurs, that it's the same Hebrew word as the seven times in Leviticus 26, so maybe this is kind of pulling one out of the hat. But let's go to 2 Kings, because this word plummet's only found three times in God's word. All right. Go to 2 Kings 21. Verses 10 through 15. No, 1 Kings.
Kings 21?
Oh, I'm in 1 Kings. That's why it's not reading right. I almost did it again. 2 Kings 21 is right. The Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Who's the house of Ahab? That's the house of the northern kingdom. Okay, I will stretch the line of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and the plummet of the northern kingdom, the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a ditch, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance, and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." So here we have a judgment against Manasseh. I'm sure this is wrong.
Manasseh.
And the judgment against Manasseh is going to be the same line, the same plummet that was carried out against Samaria, the house of Ahab. And what was carried out against Samaria, the house of Ahab? The 2520. It's saying that Judah is going to suffer the same punishment as did the northern kingdom. And what's the symbol of this punishment? The plummet. The plummet. There's one other place where the plummet's mentioned. So what I'm saying is the plummet is the 2520. And there will be a group in Adventism in the time period when Zerubbabel is finishing the work that they're going to see the 2520 and they're going to rejoice. And at that same time, there's going to be a group that despise the day of small things, the foundational time period when this was one of the foundational truths, this history here, the 2520. But the plummet is the symbol of the punishment against the northern kingdom, and that same punishment was carried out against the southern kingdom. It was carried out beginning with Manasseh when he was carried into captivity. But there's also a punishment that is associated with the plummet that comes down to our day and age as well. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 14. "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem." And Testimonies, Volume 5. Sister White tells us that Jerusalem here is the Seventh-day Adventist church. "Because you've said, we have made a covenant with death." And they're making a covenant with death. These men that despise the day of small thing are making a covenant with death at the very time there is a group in Adventism that are making a covenant of life, those that rejoice when they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. "Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." The overflowing scourge. If you don't know what the overflowing scourge is, then you're represented by Josiah. I mean, Josiah represents two classes of worshipers at the end of Adventism. Josiah represents a class of worshipers that discover the curse of Moses. They've been hidden away in the temple, and the curse of Moses is the 2520, and from that they cause a revival. But Josiah also represents the leadership of Adventism that will not be warned about the battle between the king of the south and the king of the north. That initially the king of the south attacks the king of the north, but over a period of time the king of the north returns and sweeps away the king of the south. Josiah wouldn't take the warning. The warning for you, Josiah, about the message of the king of the south and king of the north is don't get involved with that battle. But Josiah went ahead and got involved with that battle, and he died in Megiddo. And Megiddo, and Josiah's death, is Armageddon in Revelation 16. So if you don't know what the overflowing scourge is, you aren't being warned by Daniel 11, verse 40, because that's the war between the king of the south and the king of the north that the Seventh-day Adventist Church refuses to understand, that rejects, because Daniel 11, verse 40 tells you the next thing that happens is a Sunday law in the United States where probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists. So if you refuse to understand correctly Daniel 11, verse 40, then you won't understand that the king of the north, when he comes and sweeps away the Soviet Union in 1989, he comes as a flood, because the papacy is the flood in Bible prophecy. And these men that despise the day of small things here, these leaders that rule Jerusalem, they've made a covenant with death saying when the overflowing scourge comes, when the Sunday law arrives, it ain't going to hurt us. But they're hiding their lies and falsehoods. Verse 15, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This history here, he lays in Zion. He laid it with the Millerites, and now he uses it to test us. Judgment, verse 17, also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to what? To the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuse of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. So when the Lord is building Jerusalem, he uses these building tools to illustrate it, but he also lets us know that during the time that he's building Jerusalem, he's separating two classes of worshipers, and the symbol of this separation is the plummet. It's the punishment against those that reject the foundations. That's what tests him, the 25:20. What is the rest? Psalm 95:11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. Now, brothers and sisters, the board could get kind of full here, but we did a study. We've referred to it more than once. It's the study of the Yearday Principle, and in one sense, the Yearday Principle is the very foundation of Adventism. If William Miller hadn't came to understand the Yearday Principle correctly, he would not have been able to put together the understanding of these time prophecies. And the two places in the Bible where you find where that we use the Yearday Principle to uphold time prophecy is Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6. And both of these histories where the year-day principle is expressed are histories of ancient Israel's rebellion. Here they're rebelling against the rest of grace. Here they were rebelling against the rest of the Sabbath. Two different rests. And this is at the beginning, right at the borders of the Promised Land when the spies returned. They could have went into the Promised Land, but they didn't do so. And this is the end, just before Nebuchadnezzar just destroys Jerusalem. So at the beginning and end of ancient Israel, you have two lines in the sand that identify the rebellion of God's people as they rebel against the rest of that time period. And the rest of our time period here, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord is choosing Jerusalem. He's going to take his rest. He's going to send his Holy Spirit. And so, in Pacific Union Recorder, speaking of this, therefore there remaineth a rest to the people of God, in Psalms 91:11 and in Hebrews, it says the rest here spoken of is the rest of grace. It's not the Sabbath day rest. The Hebrews rejected the rest of grace. The rest of grace. And what would that rest of grace given them? If they had accepted Joshua and Caleb's testimony, what would that rest have given them? Pardon me? The power to go into the Promised Land. They rejected the power to go in and knock those giants down. And what was that power? It was the rest of grace. It was the Holy Spirit. Go to Psalms 132, 8 through 18. Psalms 132, 8 through 18. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Now before I read further, this is about the Lord entering into his rest and we entering into his rest and him entering into Zion, but I want you to see something. Where does it begin? When he arises. Notice the quote in your notes. It says, now comes the word that I have declared that New York is to be swept away by a tidal wave. This I've never said. I have said as I looked at the great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise. And we're saying that the Lord arose on 9/11 to shake terribly the earth. Then the words of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. The whole of the 18th chapter of Revelation is a warning of what is coming on the earth, but I have no light particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be thrown down by the turning and overturning of God's power. 9/11, the great buildings in New York City were thrown down and the Lord arose. So let's go back to Psalms 132, verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away from the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. Now let me just ask something here in verse 10. He's arising and he's entering into his rest. The ark of the strength, of his strength is mentioned. There's the law of God. The priests are clothed with righteousness and the saints are shouting for joy. And the face of his anointed is referenced. What's anointed mean? When was Christ anointed? At his baptism. And what happened at his baptism? The Holy Spirit descended. Just like the angel descended on August 11th, 1840. Just like the angel of Revelation 18 descended on 9/11. So the psalmist is in agreement with this model that we're portraying. Verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of his body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, he's entering into covenant with his people at this point, when he's taking his rest, that I shall teach them, their children shall also set upon the throne forevermore. Yesterday when I went to Jeremiah instead of Isaiah and I started reading through Jeremiah and I realized it was the wrong passage, but there was a very nice promise in there for our children. And I mentioned it before I ended everything. And a sister from out on the West Coast emailed in and said something like this, I'm glad that you went to Jeremiah. I like the promises for our children. And here's another one. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He's choosing Zion again. When did he choose Zion in 1 Kings 14? When he separated the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. He chooses Zion when there's a separation going on between two classes of worshipers. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. What's her provision? What's your provision? It's going to give them manna, bread from heaven. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. How does the horn of David bud? Latter rain. I have ordained a lamp for my anointed. So these are the people that are anointed by the latter rain, and he's ordained a lamp for them. What's that mean? What's that mean that he's ordained a lamp for them? When Christ is moving through the seven candlesticks in the holy place in the beginning of the book of Revelation, what do those lamps represent?
Churches.
He's ordained a lamp for mine anointed. What is the lamp that's being lit right here? It's the last church. This is Laodicea is the last church. But in here, brothers and sisters, this history, you know what this is? This is the church militant, but at the Sunday law, it becomes the lamp that is the church triumphant that has been ordained by the Lord. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And what's his crown? Well, it's full of stones. We are those stones that are lifted up as an ensign, Zechariah tells us. Isaiah 18. Time rapidly slipping away. Isaiah 18, verse 1. Let's go start in verse 3. I won't deal with the nations scattered and pilled because of shortness. Let's start in verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. When he's lifting up his ensign is when he is taking his rest. And his rest is his home. This is where he's going to abide. And where is he going to abide? Well, he chose Zion. He chose Jerusalem. He chooses Zion. He chooses Jerusalem. And I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs and like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For the harvest. When's the harvest? End of the world. Okay. Summertime is the harvest. Summertime starts at the Sunday law. For afore the harvest, before the Sunday law, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountain and unto the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. He's going to cut off the northern kingdom. He's going to separate the wise and foolish virgins. And the wise and foolish virgins, the foolish virgins, they're going to become the prey of the birds, that's Babylon, and the beasts, that's the United Nations, in the Sunday law testing time. It's going to cut down those branches. If you go to Isaiah 27:11, if you read from verse 1 through 11, it's the same history. But in verse 11, it says, when the boughs there are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Who are the women? Apostate Protestantism, Catholicism. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. They have no understanding. What does that mean? Understanding of what? Of the increase of knowledge. The wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. And how important is it to understand that knowledge? According to Hosea, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. How are they destroyed? They're cut off as branches, and the women come and bind them in bundles and burn them. Matthew 13:29-30. The history of building Jerusalem is a history of a separation of two classes. Verse 29, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he say, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. What's his barn? It's Jerusalem. He's gathering us into Jerusalem if we're faithful. And we've already read in this presentation that it's the third angel that does the separation. And commenting on the wheat and tares, Sister White says that the parable shows that there is no probation after the judgment. This is the Sunday law right here. The Sunday law. When in all three of these passages, the broken branches, the cut down branches, the tares are gathered into bundles to be burned by the women, to be persecuted by the papacy, the unclean bird, and the United Nations, the beasts of the earth. Why would you die? Acts 7:47. But Solomon built him a house. We're talking about the Lord choosing Jerusalem. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's he quoting from? Isaiah 7:47. Sorry, I figured you're having notes. Acts 7:47. Sorry. But when you get to verse 49, and it says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, what house will ye be build for me? What's he talking about? What's he referencing? What's he quoting? saith the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? That's Isaiah 66, verse 1. Hath not my hand made all these things? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the temple, Jerusalem, where he's going to abide. What's verse 51 say? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So these people that are unwilling to be part of the Jerusalem, the temple where the Lord is going to rest, what are they resisting?
The Holy Spirit.
The latter rain. The latter rain. Go to Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. And we won't read this. We'll just point at it because we've referenced this more than once. This is the rest that Psalms 95:11 we've already read references. This is the rest of grace, Sister White calls it, that the Hebrews rejected when they had an opportunity to go into the promised land. This isn't the seventh-day Sabbath. This is the rest of grace. But Paul, the book of Hebrews is the book in the Bible that's written for Seventh-day Adventists. It's not written for Millerites. The Millerites didn't understand Hebrews. If they understood Hebrews, they would have understood that the sanctuary in heaven was the sanctuary in heaven, not the earth. Hebrews wasn't for the Millerites, and the Christian world doesn't understand the book of Hebrews. The only people on earth that truly understand the book of Hebrews is Seventh-day Adventists. This is for us. So when Paul's saying, there therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God, well, it's not the Sabbath day rest that he's talking about, and that's the way Sister White says it too, not just me. It's the rest of grace that we reject. As illustrated back here in Numbers 14:34, when they rejected the rest of grace, and that's the history that Paul is referring to. They reject the rest of grace here. They reject the rest of the seventh-day Sabbath here. We're going to reject the rest of the seventh-day Sabbath at the Sunday law. And the symbol of the rest of grace that we're going to reject is the rest of the land every seventh year, the rest of the Jubilee that's represented by the 25-20, which is the plummet. Okay? So, go to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We're still trying to figure out, when the Lord's talking about taking his rest, where is he going to rest? Ephesians 2, here at the end of the world. What do all these illustrations of building Jerusalem, the Lord choosing Jerusalem, the Lord taking his rest, what are they pointing forward to? They're pointing forward to the end of the world. But at the end of the world, there's going to be a group of us that think the temple is the Seventh-day Adventist structure, the corporation. That's the temple of the Lord, that's the temple of the Lord, that's the temple of the Lord. But that isn't what the Lord is talking about taking his rest in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grow unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye are builded for the habitation of God in the Spirit. You're part of the temple. And the Lord's going to take his rest in Jerusalem. He's going to take his rest in the temple, but he's not going to take his rest in a man-made structure. Where's he going to take his rest? In our hearts. Unless we choose to reject the rest, as the Hebrews did. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm going to end this before your notes end, so don't get nervous. 1 Corinthians 3:9. 1 Corinthians 3:9-17. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry, and you are God's building. You're God's building? and labors. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man buildeth upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it shall be. So when the Lord's building the temple, there's two classes of worshipers. There's one class that's putting on gold, silver, and precious stones to the temple. And there's another class that's putting wood, hay, and stubble. But they're going to get thrown into a purification process, which here is represented by fire. And what happens to wood, hay, and stubble? Burns up. Who gets burned up? Those branches that are cut off, put into bundles. They get burned up in the summertime. If any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So in Isaiah 66:1, when the Lord is deciding where he's going to take his rest at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, where is he desiring to take his rest? In our hearts, in our minds. But what do we have to do? We have to be on the right side of the testing process. We have to participate in this work. We have something to contribute to the building of the temple. And it better be gold and silver and precious stones, because if it's wood, hay, and stubble. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? This is the temple that he abides in, where he chooses to take his rest. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Was there a separation process that went on in this history when they were building this temple? It was a separation process. Who caused the separation process?
The Lord.
This chart here starts the process. And what are we told about this chart here? Directed by the hand of the Lord. This chart here gets forgotten. And this one even gets forgotten more. Until shortly after 9/11. And then both of these charts are recognized. They become such a subject of separation that men have suggested that a man-made chart in 1863 should replace those two. That 1863 chart has no endorsement by God whatsoever, and both of these charts do. And here begins a separation process that parallels the separation process in this history. And what does Paul say? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does this mean that you're supposed to take your membership out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Well, you know not. That's not true, because Sister White says otherwise. But she does say that we should not attend the assemblies of those that are teaching error. Okay, in this history here, there came a separation process that was accomplished by the Lord. We're not talking about membership in the Adventist Church. We're talking about the principle that by beholding you become changed. And if you willingly put yourself in the place where you're going to receive darkness, there will be consequences, because God's word never fails. 2 Corinthians. We already did that one. Go to 1 Peter 2:5. We'll close with this. First Peter 2:5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable by God, to God by Jesus Christ. Keep your finger there and go to Isaiah 66 as we come to this, we bind this presentation off. Isaiah 66, where we began, was verse 1. Which says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build me? And where is the place of my rest? Okay. In 1863, the Millerite movement ended and a church was built. And after the church rejected the attempt by the Lord to pour out the Holy Spirit in 1888, they went into the Alpha apostasy, and a new movement was began, a new organization was began. There is the house that we've built for him, that he is referencing. Where is the house that you build for me? Well, that house is here today. But he's going to choose the place of his rest. And the place of his rest is Jerusalem. Okay, there's a separation process that is underway in this history. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Go to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is referencing when the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel at Sinai. And before he did that, they were Jacob's descendants, and when he did that, they became ancient Israel, God's denominated people. He entered into covenant with them. In times past, they were not the people of God, but now they were his denominated people. But Peter here is using that history to show that the Christian church, which in times past were not the people of God, are now become the people of God because he'd entered into covenant with them. But Peter is primarily speaking about the end of the world, where there is a group of people that in times past were not the people of God. Who were they? They were the outcasts of Israel that the Lord is going to enter into covenant with. So go back to verse 5. We are definitely closing. It says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. How was the Millerite spiritual house built up? It was built up from the history of 1798 to 1844, the arrival of the first message to the arrival of the third. And that history is where the temple is built up, and that history is repeated. He's in this history here, he's building up a people. And on 9/11, when Islam is restrained, the separation process begins. The message is empowered, it begins. And he's starting to separate two classes. Verse 6. And where is it that Peter's quoting from here in verse 6? That's Isaiah 28. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. What's Zion? That's his people. What's the cornerstone? Yes, it's Jesus, but what is Jesus in this context? He's the rock of ages. He's the cornerstone. He's represented by the truths on these charts. Behold, I lay in the Seventh-day Adventist Church these two tables that represent my covenant that have been prefigured by the two tables of the Ten Commandments. I place that in Adventism. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Upon unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stones which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. This here, in the Millerite history, these here, in our history, marks the time when the separation process of these two classes begin. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we wish to be among the obedient and not among the disobedient that have been appointed to hide themselves under lies and falsehoods, that have made a covenant with death that's going to be swept away by the overflowing scourge, that are going to be judged by the plummet with the eyes of those seven that was stretched out over the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We want to be among those that become your resting place in this time period, prepared to be lifted up as an ensign at the Sunday law, lifted up as you were on the cross, that the nations might be called unto you as you called all men unto you when you were lifted up. We thank you for this morning to take time to study these things. We ask that your Holy Spirit would keep running these precious truths through our hearts and minds as we accomplish our work this day. And we ask that you would give us a safe work day as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.